Thank you.
Well, we want to spend some time in prayer this morning. One of the things that you have in your bulletin is an insert. Our Global Missions Committee has been meeting over the last month several times. And one of the updates that we wanted to pass on to you was about our missionaries, David and Maria Bonilla, who grew up in Colombia and have been working for many years, started a church plant and a ministry in an area outside of the, just on the suburbs of the capital city in Colombia, Bogota, and the suburb called Cazuca. And basically in that suburb is about over 100,000 people. And they come from 90% of the people that come there have been displaced by violence somewhere and have lost their land or out of their towns. And they themselves last year were displaced by that violence themselves. But the church work there continues. The school that they started, the people that they trained and mentored along the way are actively at work there. And so that work continues. And they have been working in another church in Bogota over the last year, as they have been seeking the Lord's guidance and where God would send them next. And so recently they have moved to Nogales, Mexico, which is close to the border. It's good. I always like a map, so I put the map on there for you in the insert. But we wanted to make sure that you knew about the update. And though we are not continuing to support them financially because they're now being supported by Mennonite Central Committee, so a different one of our also global partner organizations, but not directly through our budget, they did ask that we continue to prayerfully support them, and we want to do that. And some of you who travel down to Phoenix sometimes to get the sun, if you just go a few hours more, you'll be able to cross the border and say hi to them, and they would love that visit. If you would ever be interested in knowing more about that, please let us know. We would love to be able to help make that connection. But we wanted to update you on that and to pray for them, especially in this transition time. You'll read in there some of the things, even though they still speak the same language. Sometimes they have words that are the same words and they mean something totally different. Some of us get that in the English language. I remember a British friend talking about the boot, and he meant the trunk of the car. I'd never quite heard boot used in that way before. So that's just one of the small things that they're in the transition, but other things as well as they settle in as a family. And so I want to spend some time together in prayer this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are God who is on a mission. And Lord, the extent of your mission was that your only Son, Lord, left the glories of heaven to carry out, Lord, a work that no one else could do. And Lord, we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians just how radical it was that he left behind all the glories of heaven, that he emptied himself of all the divine prerogatives, the specialties, and Lord, he came and humbled himself and became not only one of us, but Lord, ultimately willing to die the most humiliating of all death. To unmask, Lord, how deep our need for you is, that our greatest wisdom and strength was used to put you, the Lord of glory, to death because we thought we knew better. Lord, it should unmask, and it does unmask, the folly of our wisdom and the weakness of our power, and it points us, Lord, to a greater glory. Lord, we thank you that for the work that Jesus has done, Lord, that you also sent us on a mission to carry on the work, to share the good news, Lord, of how you took our sin upon yourself, and in its place, Lord, you gave us freedom, a chance to start all over again. And you put within our hearts, Lord, your Holy Spirit, who would tune us, Lord, to a new center of gravity, to your will and to your way. Lord, we want to pray especially this morning for David and Marina and Ian and Aisha, their children. Lord, in the transition that they have made to a new country, a new land, and Lord, they have done it because they want to carry on the mission to a people, Lord, there, who are much displaced, much like the people that they have been working with, Lord, for the past decade in Colombia. Lord, we pray that you would equip them. Lord, that you would give them signs that they are exactly in the place, Lord, that you have called them to. Lord, that you would provide them the strength that they need, the encouragement, give them ease with the transition, and Lord, give them open doors of opportunity, Lord, to share the good news with others. Lord, may they be a source of encouragement, and may they, at the same time, Lord, be encouraged by others. And Lord, may all of this echo and reverberate for your glory. Amen. Facing death. Facing death may seem like a rather somber topic for a Palm Sunday message. I mean, after all, Palm Sunday is a time to remember the festive celebration, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey with crowds shouting words of celebration and praise for the coming king. Hosanna! The beginning of this week-long Passover celebration was a high water mark in Israel's in Israel's annual calendar, in which they recalled the great exodus from Egypt. And they anticipated a new exodus from their current oppression under Rome. The crowds were pinning their hopes on Jesus being the long-awaited Messiah. That's the Hebrew term for anointed one. The Greek translation is Christ. And really what it means, the hero, the long-awaited hero. They were hoping he was the messianic hero who would lead a revolution that would lift them out of their oppression into positions of power and influence. And knowing their revolutionary hopes, the gospel writers record how Jesus distanced himself from their misguided assumptions of what a Messiah should be and do. If you want a kind of contemporary glimpse of what they thought he should be and do, you know, the Marvel comic heroes, the Great Avengers, they have been very popularized anew in our time. That's kind of the thing that they were hoping for. And I'll say more about that on Good Friday. But for today, I simply want to draw out the point that while Jesus endorsed and embraced their praise of him as the chosen one, he was radically subverting their expectations of what the Messiah should do and how he would achieve their long-awaited liberation. You see, one sign of his deliberate was his deliberate choice of transportation. Zechariah recalls that it's not on a war horse that he came, which great Avenger-type heroes would come in, but a colt, a donkey, a symbol of the messianic king coming in peace. Jesus came to achieve a great victory, but the ultimate enemy that he was facing down as he rode into Jerusalem was not a political power or foe, but the evil behind all oppression and sin. A second sign of Jesus subverting their revolutionary expectations was his tears of lament. In Luke's gospel, it tells us that the disciples had hardly finished their song, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," when Jesus looked up and he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace." But it was hidden from their eyes. Jesus wept because he saw the people obsessed with trying to achieve peace through violent revolution and war. Later that week, the crowds would call on the governor to release the murderous revolutionary Barabbas rather than the peaceable King Jesus. What a turn of events. Jesus was the true peace bringer and peacemaker, but his way of peace, his willingness to die even for the enemy, that was intolerable to a people hungry for revenge. But there is no true or lasting peace without surrendering to Jesus and his way of peacemaking. Jesus is the long-awaited hero that had been anticipated the moment Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, lost their peace and place in God's paradise. In Abraham and Sarah, whose lives we have been studying these recent months, God chose a partner people to help implement his peace plan. And though the journey was long and hard, I loved what our guest speaker said last week. He said, "God writes really long stories." Yes. God never gave up working to keep his promises, even when Abraham and Sarah, and the story we'll look at today, when they faced death. In last week's study of Genesis 22, we saw a foreshadowing, a preview, if you will, of God's peace plan and what it would cost God to achieve it for us, the sacrifice of his one and only beloved son. Jesus knew this story better than anyone because he lived it, willingly facing death to bring us life. That is the story we will explore on Good Friday. But today I want us to return to the book of Genesis, Genesis 23, and see how Abraham faced death, the death of his beloved wife, Sarah. So let's read Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham arose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. And he said to them, if you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who came to the gate of the city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, that is, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read Genesis 23, it raises some interesting and obvious questions, like why such a short statement of Sarah's death and Abraham's mourning? Look, it was all captured in one verse, verse 2. And why so much attention given to the business negotiations of buying a burial plot? And why, I don't know if you noticed, why are there no explicit references to God at a time when God's help is most needed? And what connection is there, if any, to the promises that have been driving the story all to date? You know, if I had not, you know, been in a series, I wouldn't have chosen this chapter. But there are some amazing discoveries I would not have made if I hadn't done it. And I invite you to join me in exploring this chapter. So first, look at Sarah's death. I mean, Sarah's obituary in verses 1 is very brief. It states her age and location, which obituaries usually do, and that she is grieved by her husband. And yet, as brief as it is notable in at least three ways. First, it mentions the age of Sarah at her death. It's the only time a woman's age is mentioned at the age of her death. It's a great honor. It's unique. It's also, you know, worth notable because it mentions Abraham grieving. And I thought that was pretty simple, mourning and weeping. But mourning, that's the Hebrew word for to weep and wail aloud. If you've ever seen in Middle Eastern culture, that is how mourning still takes place. And then weep over, it's actually kind of a summary word. Those two words together suggest that Abraham carried out all the traditional mourning customs that we find in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. Outwardly expressing one's grief by tearing one's garments and often then putting on sackcloth, messing up one's hair, sometimes shaving it, and scattering dust on the head and fasting, mourning rituals, and it suggests that Abraham was wailing and mourning Sarah. And yet it's also notable because of the third item. Abraham has no place to bury Sarah, which makes what follows immediately so important. You see, because even criminals, and if they died, you needed to give them a proper burial. Deuteronomy even speaks about that. It was a great humiliation to not have a proper burial. And Abraham, how can he honor his wife? And if we track the promise of the land, for example, how could God have been kept promising? Remember, God set him out from this journey. I will take you to the land that I will show you, right? That was like 50 years ago. And how much land? Now he comes to a critical point. He needs his own place to bury his wife. And how much land does he have? None. Nothing. He doesn't own one inch of real estate. in the place that God said, I will bring you and give to you. I think maybe there might have been an opportunity for a faith crisis to take place. I was talking to someone recently, unemployed, and I was saying, how's it going? Well, we're going along. It's been quite a while, they said, but there's a financial cliff. And I said, when's the financial cliff? They said, June. This was Abraham's cliff, which is why this is an opportunity for a faith crisis of all proportions. And so Abraham, it says, gets up and he goes to find a burial plot for his wife. And so we get into the negotiations. The negotiations take place in three stages. First, Abraham, there's a proposal and the Hittites' response. Abraham introduces himself to them as a foreigner and a stranger. Those are two terms that are used, but what they both hold in common is that I am totally landless. I have no rights among you. And he says, so sell me a burial site, a chuha. It's literally the holding of a grave. That is, it's a possession. It's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 17, for example, where God says, I will give you the land as a possession. Okay? And he says he wants a possession, just a grave. And possessing any amount of land, even only a burial plot, though, will change him from being a landless migrant, if you will, to being a resident, an owner. He may even have to pay taxes on it, but now he will be a citizen, if you will, and have legal rights. And so that's why this is a, are they going to actually let him do this? Because they don't let anybody do this. And Abraham comes back and he gets a favorable, the Hittites give a warm response. They consider Abraham to be one of them. They offer him to let him use even the choicest of the tombs, but it falls short of Abraham's request because it's borrowed. And it indicates they're probably reluctant to give him land. He would become a resident with legal rights. And so Abraham, but he hears the positive. They're open towards him. And so he gives a second proposal. And so encouraged by their positive attitude, Abraham stood up, it said, and bowed. That's a dramatic visual cue that he is about to make an important request. His second proposal builds on this positive response that he's got by making a very specific request, a specific cave belonging to Ephron, for which he is willing to pay, he says, the full price. Why this place, I wondered. Probably because of its proximity. If you look at we could look back right from the very beginning. This is the place where they have lived almost all of these decade after decade in the land. And this is the place that all of their biggest memories are associated. This is where God came and showed up and gave the promises to them that kept their faith going time and again. This holds special faith memories and relational memories for them. And the negotiations are clearly a very public manner. I don't know if you look how often it kind of mentions in the hearing of the Hittites and with everybody present. And it will require the support of the entire community because it has implications for everyone involved for generations to come. And the owner of the burial plot, Ephron, puts his best foot forward, generously offering to give. Three times he says it, you know, underlining his generosity, the cave and the land to Abraham. In the presence of my people, he says, it's a generous offer. But land given is land on loan. And it would place the recipient Abraham under obligation to the donor. It's short time, and Abraham has committed himself to this being the place for generation after generation after generation that God. He has put his whole life on the line into this place and space in obedience to God. To have it on loan just for a short period of time is not enough. It is not the way to honor his beloved wife. And so Abraham gives a third proposal. Abraham is looking for a permanent possession, a home for his beloved in the promised land. And so once again, Abraham bows down before the people of the land, it says in verse 12, and says in their hearing, loud enough for all to hear, an offer that any businessman would be unlikely to refuse, the chance to name his own price. No competition. The buyer needs it desperately. He can make a killing. And so Ephron names a price. Not for the cave, but for the whole field, he's going to take advantage. 400 shekels. We don't have a lot to compare it to. How big is that sticker price? But we do know that David purchased the whole temple area later on for 50 shekels. And so don't misunderstand Ephron's kind of dramatic effect, his generosity, and yet he names a big sticker price. But as if ashamed to stoop so low as to mention a price in these circumstances, you know, of grief, he minimizes its significance. This is real Middle Eastern debate. You could go into the marketplace, and this is the kind of stuff that takes place even today. And contrary to custom, the custom is always to negotiate. But contrary, surprisingly, Abraham accepts Ephron's price without quibble, and he pays the full asking price, which is probably one more reason why this story was remembered and the place that he bought. Can you believe how much he paid for that place? Which is important because the agreement between Abraham and the Hittites is recorded in precise detail. Did they love business? Is that why they spent so much time on this? No, he pays the exact price. It tells us the precise location, the specific contents, the trees, everything. The buyer, the seller, the witnesses at hand. What is important is that the land is purchased in public and to the highest of standards. Anyone trying to dispute Abraham's claim in later years, no one in the community, you know, would give any support to questioning Abraham's ownership or integrity in this matter. They would remember it. They would say, that's definitely Abraham's. And finally, then it comes to the closing verses. Abraham is able to give Sarah an honorable burial in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, a cave that is significant because it becomes the ancestral tomb for generation after generation. It is the place right in the promised land, in the midst of it. I don't know if you can see Mamre right in the middle and the patriarchal burial plot for Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Leah, the list goes on. Well, what are the life lessons? I think one of the significant life lessons that I hadn't caught earlier on was that God provides. God provides exactly what is needed when it is needed. Last week, the story, remember Abraham is about to strike his son, to sacrifice his son. And that's exactly when, at that moment, at the 11th hour, that's when God stops him and he looks up and there's a lamb caught in the thicket. And he had told his son, well, I don't understand how, but God will provide. Because he believed it would be just like God to provide. I mean, I've lived with God so long. I've seen him come through when it was over, time and again. It would be just like God to provide. And God provided. And now it's many years later, decades later. And he might well have wondered, God, where's just a burial plot that I own? And he didn't give up and he didn't throw in the towel. And he took active faith and he stepped up and he found an opportunity and he worked with it. And he found God providing exactly what he needed when he needed it. The Lord will provide. There's a story also in Jesus. Following Palm Sunday when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was facing down death on a cross. You know what it says in Luke chapter 22 verse 43? It said an angel appeared to him and strengthened him. God provided what he needed exactly when he needed it. John 12, I was reading a story this week. John 12 was really impacted by it. The story, it's immediately following the death of Lazarus, and then Lazarus gets raised from the dead. And then in John chapter 12, it says Lazarus' sisters, and in their house in Bethany, they're holding a celebration in honor of Jesus. And this guy who was this brother who was dead, there he is at the table eating with Jesus. And it's pretty amazing. And it's at that occasion that Mary takes some of the expensive perfume, some of it maybe that was probably used on her brother for his burial just days or weeks before that. And instead of using it on the dead, she uses it on the living, on Jesus. And one of the party poopers says, that's just ridiculous. That is so extravagant. What a waste. And Jesus says, no. He says, this is what I needed and exactly when I needed it. And I can just imagine the fragrance of that perfume just sticking to Jesus even as he faced death in the days to come. God gives exactly what we need when we need it. I remember when my mom passed away in December 2013. Christmas time for a pastor is kind of one of those busy seasons, Advent. And yet, when I got the news that my mom was ill and phoned my sister in Hope, the two of us that live on this part of the country and headed out, you know, and in the days that followed, what we found was God providing just exactly what we needed when we needed it. I remember the one day we went out, we were going to the hospital, and we knew, well, there's a lot of people coming together today, probably about 20, 25, with nephews and nieces and others coming out. How are we going to have a meal? And I just thought, well, we'll deal with that when it comes. And my mom passed away that afternoon. And that afternoon, one of my aunts also said, I have made a whole bunch of food. We had a meal. It was like a meal fit for a king, that we could gather together as family that evening. We only knew that we might need, but God knew how to provide that. God provides. I think one of the lessons also is to be God-honoring. It's amazing. Abraham's attention to her gravesite, I think, is a climactic illustration, his way of expressing how greatly he honored his wife. He wanted her to have a permanent burial spot in the land. In the book of Proverbs, it also says, I know when we wrestled with my mom's, when we got to my mom's funeral, Dad was like, but it should be focusing on God, and yet we wanted to also honor mom. And as we thought about that, the verse came to mind, and I said, Dad, I don't think it's either or. I said, I remember Proverbs chapter 31. It says, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise in the city gate. Because that also echoes to honoring God, who honors his people. You know, Sarah, as I said, was the only patriarch's wife, only woman whose age at death is recorded, which underlines her importance. As the great matriarch of the faith, Sarah deserves our remembering too. I mean, she was a spunky woman. She was no pushover, even for God. She was a faithful wife. She was a woman of great faith who lived for years with the aching sadness of a great unfulfilled longing, and she kept to it. Many years later, when the people of Judah had become only a shadow of who God had called them to be, God would say through the prophet Isaiah, he would say the following. I hope it comes up. There we go. He would say, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. And what the prophet meant by that, he says, walk in their footsteps of faith, and God can do miracles through you too, just like he did through that great patriarch and that great matriarch of the faith. To honor her is to bring honor to the God she honored and on whom she had set her hope to her dying day. She died without seeing her inheritance, but she believed that God was good for it. She really did. She believed that God was good for it. This brings, I think, to a third thing. I think that we should be investing in a lasting inheritance. They had invested their whole lives, their whole future, everything, family. Abraham's faith expressed itself at Sarah's death in an unexpected but powerful way. He made it his aim to do everything he could to have Sarah laid to rest at home in the country God had promised to them, so that together, even in her death at that moment, that's when they see the promise. Now we own part of the land. The promise, even as she passed, was now being fulfilled together. His purchase of her burial site as a possession shows how deeply committed he is to his descendants being there for a long, long time. No, we're not going back to where the family plot is in the other country that's outside of the land. We've invested everything into being at the place that God promised. And even though God had told them that it would be hundreds of years before they would inherit it, they saw it as a deposit, an installment, guaranteeing the full deal was to come. And they left then an inheritance of faith, which I think is the greatest inheritance of all. It is the greatest inheritance of all. You know, and through the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and of course Hebrews is written post-Easter, after Easter, in the light of Christ's resurrection. And it provides us with a clear perspective on how believers in the Old Testament actually faced death. People like Abraham and Sarah, and in the midst of the story of Abraham and Sarah's faith, it tells about how they faced death with faith and hope. In the midst of the writer's commentary on Abraham and Sarah's faith in Hebrews 11, the writer underlines that all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth, the language that Abraham used. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. A city that will last forever, the heavenly city. I want to conclude with a story. There is a story told years ago about a nobleman who died very suddenly. Immediately, his jester ran to tell the servants of the household that the master was dead. And he asked with uncharacteristic seriousness, "Where has he gone?" And the servants replied, "Why, to heaven, of course." "No," said the jester, "I am certain he has not gone to heaven." Somewhat shocked, the others asked him how he knew that their master had not gone to heaven. And their jester replied, "Because heaven is a long way off, and I have never known my master to take a long trip in his life without talking about it beforehand and making thorough preparations for it. I never heard him say a word about this journey, and I never saw him getting ready for it. Therefore, I am certain he has not gone to heaven." I hope that is never, can never be said of any of us. Are there any indications in how we live, how we face death, that we are longing for a better country, a heavenly one, that we are investing in things beyond this life? That's the challenge before us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we live in a day and age that is obsessed with this life in the here and now, that prefers to avoid death, even talking about death, often even having a funeral when someone dies. Lord, we live in a day and age in which only what is material, only what is worth money, only what is worth financial value and what is a commodity is valued. And Lord, it makes it that much more difficult to remember that the most substantial things in life are not in this world, cannot be taken with us. And Lord, that creates a great challenge, but it also gives us a great opportunity to live as Abraham and Sarah did for a better inheritance. To live, Lord, by faith, that it would be just like you to deliver absolutely on every one of your promises to us. Lord, may we live in the hope of the resurrection of our Lord, who himself faced death, believing in full faith that you were good for fulfilling your promises. Lord, may we be a people who in our living, and even as we face death, would give testimony, Lord, that we believe in the life to come and in the giver of life. Amen.